evening, everyone. Please do grab a seat. And let me say how great it is to see you on what's been a very encouraging Sunday. And can I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11? That's on page 958. If you've got one of the church Bibles, we're going to read verses 17 through 34. 1 Corinthians 11 from verse 17. And as you're turning there, let me pray for God's help. Let's pray. Father, thank you that through the death of Jesus, we can be forgiven and made clean. As we hear your word now, please help us to understand it clearly, seek Christ more fully, and respond with humble faith and obedience. Amen. Chapter 11, from verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Please do keep that open in front of you. That would be useful. There's also a handout of the sermon on the back of the notice sheet. I have been in some fairly disastrous Christian meetings in my time, and I doubt that I am the only one. In fact, one of Paul Clark's greatest fears in life is that something goes wrong in a service, which is why a fair chunk of our Friday staff meetings are basically devoted to making sure that never happens and it never works. And to be fair, I understand where Paul is coming from. I have been in chaotic scenes where visitors look visibly confused. Nobody seems to know what is going on. I've been the musician singing different words to what the congregation are singing. I've heard sermons so unbiblical, they make you want to stand up and object. And invitations that felt less like gospel preaching and more like emotional pressure or manipulation. But I have never, I don't think, thought, let alone said, what Paul says here about the church's celebration of communion in Corinth. Just look at verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. That is a staggering thing to say about a church meeting, isn't it? And not just any church meeting, but a meeting where the Lord's Supper is being shared. Simon said, all over the world, Christians gather around bread and wine. Across church history, this meal has been treasured, debated, sometimes badly mishandled. And here, too, among us, some of us love communion. Some have questions. Some have come with a tender conscience, perhaps. Some may quietly wonder whether it is safe to come to the table at all. But if we are going to hear it rightly, we need to let the Apostle Paul set the agenda. Because this isn't really a sermon about ancient catering logistics. Paul is not trying to help first century ministry trainees organize the church lunch better. He's asking a much deeper and more searching question. What do your meetings say about the gospel? What was happening in Corinth was very specifically Corinthian on the surface, a shared meal, rich and poor, some feasting, some going hungry, some even drunk and others humiliated. It all feels a long way away from 21st century St. Andrews. And yet the deeper issue is not remote at all, because the church can still come together and be shaped more by the world out there than by the cross. A church can still become divided, cliquey, status conscious or thoughtless. A church can still say with its gathered life something that contradicts what it says with its lips. That is why this passage matters so much. Paul is not just correcting bad manners, he is exposing divisions that the cross has already torn down. The structure of the passage is really clear. First, Paul shows us the problem in Corinth's gatherings. Then he takes us to the theological center of the Lord's Supper itself. And then he gives the warning and correction. So that is what we've got on the outline. I hope it's a help. Firstly, reject the divisions the cross has torn down. Just notice with me how corporate the language in our passage is. Paul keeps saying, when you come together. It's there in verse 17 and 18. Again, 20, 33, 34. He's talking about the gathered church, about what happens when God's people assemble as a church. And his point is brutally clear. What is happening in their meetings is denying what the church is meant to be. And what is happening is ugly. There are divisions and factions among them. They come together for the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, in effect, whatever this is that you're doing, it's not the Lord's Supper. There may be bread and wine and prayers and words of institution, but the reality is being contradicted by the way that you're treating each other. Instead of a family meal expressing their unity in Christ, they have turned it into a moment of humiliation. Did you notice that the rich eat first, they eat well, even get drunk, while poorer believers are left hungry and ashamed, it seems? Paul says, if all you want is a meal, just eat at home. Why insist on doing this here at this meal? And in so doing, despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing. In a couple of weeks' time, this was in the notices, we're going to have a church family lunch in this very room. Just imagine if Kirsty's life group set themselves up on the stage like some elite top table, plates piled high, drinks flowing, everyone having a wonderful time. And meanwhile, Simon's life group are relegated to the corridor outside the toilets, picking over what is left, if there is anything left. Just imagine some still hungry while others have had enough to drink that they're beginning to look embarrassing. You would think, if you were visiting church that Sunday, what on earth is this? This meal that is meant to speak of Jesus, the meal that should have been an announcement of Christ's selfless death, had become an advertisement of their own selfishness. I think that watching this happen in real time would have really upset and angered me, but I have to be really careful. Whereas I might have struggled to call many of the Corinthians brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul doesn't. He rebukes them sharply, but still addresses them as the church of God. And that is humbling for me. A deeply messy church may still be a real church, and deeply sinful Christians may still be real Christians in need of strong correction. And this is not just a random social justice aside. From the very start of the letter, they have been dividing around leaders, boasting in personalities, thinking in worldly categories of power and status. The issue in Corinth keeps changing, but the disease is the same. They're becoming more Corinthian than Christian, more shaped by their city than by their Savior. This rich-poor fracture at the Lord's Supper is not a random new problem. And that is where this comes uncomfortably close to home. In our world, these kinds of social divisions feel normal. In here, they should feel deeply wrong. We are not in Corinth, praise God. In many ways, I'm so encouraged by the love and integration I see among us. But the seeds of the same problem can still be there. In a church like ours, it may look like student year groups clustering into friendships and barely noticing who gets left out. It may look like those who have been here for years finding it hard to welcome the newer faces. It may look like students drifting only towards students, or older folk only towards older folk. It may look like the confident swallowing up all the air while quieter people drift to the edge, or subtle hierarchies around who is asked to lead, who seems close to the staff, or who feels more our sort of person. None of that is Corinth in full bloom, but it may be Corinth in seed form. Because the world might say, find your people. The gospel says, these are your people. Christ has not asked us to manufacture unity from nothing. He has made us one in himself, and now calls us not to deny with our church life what he has already bought with his blood. So the first call of this passage is simple and searching and urgent. Reject the divisions the cross has torn down. And that takes us straight to the heart of the passage. If this is the ugliness of Corinth's behavior, what does the meal itself actually proclaim? Well, it says the Lord Jesus gave himself for his people. That's our second point. Remember the Lord who gave himself for his people. Did you notice Paul does not answer their divisions with a strategy or a rota or a seating plan? He takes them back to the Lord Jesus and the meaning of the meal. That is why verse 23 begins as it does. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. And this meal is not ours to reinvent. It didn't come from Paul's creativity. It did not come from church tradition in the vague sense. It came from the Lord Jesus. He gave it. Paul received it. Paul handed it on, the church receives it. And there's something striking about the way Paul says it. In English, we miss a lovely connection that's really clear in the original. Paul says, I delivered to you, and then speaks of the Lord Jesus on the night he was betrayed. It's the same idea of being handed over. Paul handed over to the church the meal by which we remember the Lord who was handed over for our salvation. Not in a moment of peace or ease, but in the shadow of treachery and darkness and the cross. And notice too, he gives thanks. That is where our word Eucharist comes from. Before the agony of the cross, before the full weight of betrayal lands, the Lord Jesus gives thanks. He takes bread, gives thanks, and breaks it and says, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. That little phrase, for you, is doing so much of the work. It is sacrificial, substitutionary language. His body is for you, given in your place, given for your good. And that is what makes Corinth's behavior so grotesque. How can you take the remembrance of the most beautiful act of self-sacrifice in history and turn it into an occasion for selfishness? How can you gather to remember a Lord who gave himself for others while you insist on putting yourself first? And there is more. Jesus says in verse 25, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. That is rich, biblical, covenant language. It takes us all the way back to Passover, to Exodus, to sacrifice, to people redeemed through blood. At Passover, God's people remembered that a lamb had died in the place of the firstborn so that judgment would pass over them. And now Jesus takes the old covenant meal and shows that it was always pointing beyond itself to his own death. Not just rescue from Egypt in the past, but the greater rescue his blood is about to accomplish. And more than that, it's new covenant language. This cup is the covenant promised in Jeremiah, the covenant where sins are forgiven and hearts are changed, and God says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. In other words, this meal is not just about private comfort. It's about a people. Christ's blood does not merely secure isolated individuals. It creates a new covenant family. Now, that matters enormously for Corinth and for us. Because if Christ's blood brings all of us into one new covenant relationship with God, how can the church then sit down at his table and act as though we are still split up by status or pride or social instinct? If the meal says, for you, how can our behavior say, for me? If the cup says, you are one new covenant people, how can church life say, yeah, but some matter more than others? At this point, I think this is the right place to say something brief and clear about the words, this is my body. We do not believe that Jesus is teaching that the bread literally becomes the physical body, his physical body, and the wine literally becomes his blood. We don't believe that. When Jesus first said these words, he was standing there in his living body, holding bread in his hands. The disciples would not have thought the loaf had somehow physically transformed into his flesh. And Paul helps us too, because even after quoting the words of institution, he still says in verse 26, as often as you eat this bread it is still bread. Just as when Jesus says, this is the cup of the new covenant, no one thinks the cup is literally becoming a contract. The language is symbolic, representative, covenantal, and deeply meaningful. But not literal in the way Roman Catholic theology teaches, for example. But that does not make the meal thin or empty or merely symbolic. We are not left with a bare memorial and nothing else. Christ really ministers to his people here. He feeds us spiritually as we receive the sign by faith. As we often pray, and as we will after communion, we pray, Almighty God, thank you for feeding us spiritually with the body and blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. The bread and wine do not become Christ physically, but Christ truly nourishes his people spiritually through this meal, as our faith is directed again to his finished work. And that means that this meal that we're about to participate and celebrate in has a beautiful shape to it. In it, we look up in thanksgiving. We look back in remembrance of the body given for us and the blood of the new covenant. We look forward, because every time we eat and drink, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's right there in verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This tells the church and the watching world that Jesus died, that his death matters now, and that we are waiting for him to return. Every time the church shares it, the church is saying, Christ has died, Christ's death is enough, and Christ is coming again. So do you see why Paul puts these verses right in the middle of the passage? He is saying to Corinth and to us, come back to the true meaning of the meal. Come back to the Lord who gave himself for his people. Let the cross, the covenant, and Christ himself come back to the center. And that means the supper is not about what we bring, but about what Christ has done. His blood secures the covenant. His death guarantees the relationship. This meal is about him, not us. And that should do something to us. It should humble us. Because at this table, no one comes as the strong one, the sorted one, or the spiritually advanced one. We all come the same way, as sinners for whom Christ died. Equal, forgiven sinners at the foot of the cross. And that is why this meal is such an antidote to pride and cliques and partiality. It is very hard to look down on a brother or sister when the bread and the wine are telling you that the Son of God had to die for both of you. And if that is what the meal is, if in it we look up in thanksgiving, look back to the cross, and look forward to Christ's return, then how should we come to it? And Paul's answer is wonderfully searching. We must not only look up, back, and forward, we must also look within and around. We must come with repentant faith and real love for the whole church. That's our third and final point. And Paul begins this final section with a warning. It's there in verse 27. Let me read it again for us. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. That is strong language. This is not a casual snack we munch unthinkingly. This is the Lord's own meal, given to proclaim his death. To treat this lightly is no small thing. God takes this seriously. But we need to be very careful here. Paul does not say, whoever is unworthy must stay away. If that were the rule, none of us could come. He says, whoever eats and drinks in an unworthy manner. The issue is not whether you are a worthy person. The issue is whether you are coming in a way that fits or contradicts the gospel this meal proclaims. And that is why verse 28 is so important. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Do you see that the command is not examine yourself and then stay away? The command is examine yourself and so eat. And so first, look in the mirror. Examine yourself. Ask, am I coming casually? Am I coming proudly? Am I coming while cherishing sin? Am I coming with no intention of repenting? But let's be clear, this is not a call to moral perfection. The Lord's Supper is not a congratulatory, well-done banquet for the sinless. No. It's a sustaining meal for repentant sinners. And that means Paul is speaking like this not because the Corinthians were anxious, but because they were complacent. They were not trembling at the thought of dishonoring the Lord, comfortable with a church life that contradicted the cross. This is why these verses shouldn't terrify the believer who knows they are weak and hates their sin and clings to Jesus. In many ways, those are exactly the people this meal is for. That the warning here is not aimed at excluding those who know they have sinned. It is aimed at those who do not care that they have sinned. So yes, these verses should and maybe will disturb some of us. It should disturb the complacent Christian. That the person who can take the bread and wine while still clinging to bitterness or hypocrisy or pride or sexual sin or dishonesty or a settled refusal to repent. Paul says, do not trifle with the Lord. But this point should also comfort the believer who feels their weakness and fears they bring nothing to the table except need. If that is you, hear this clearly. This meal is exactly for people like you. And staying away simply because you feel unworthy may actually dishonor Christ, because it suggests that his death is not enough to bring sinners near. So the logic, to try and summarize all of this, the logic is not, I am unworthy, therefore I must stay away. The logic is, I am unworthy, therefore I must come to Christ. And then Paul makes us lift our eyes, because communion is not only about looking in the mirror, it is also about looking around. Verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, in context, I take the body here to mean not mainly the bread on the table, but the church around the table. The whole issue in this passage has been their treatment of one another. Divisions, factions, rich against poor, humiliating those who have nothing. And back in chapter 10, you can scan if you want, Paul has already said, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. So to discern the body is to recognize the church around you as the one body Christ has already made, and to come in a way that makes that unity visible rather than denying it. That means the people around you matter. they belong to Christ. We are one body in him. And not one body because we're naturally alike, not rich and poor kept apart, not black and white, not one nationality over another, not students over locals or locals over students, or the confident over the awkward, or the theological over the less theological. One body of repentant sinners saved by grace. That means when you come to this table, you are to ask not only, am I right with God, but also, how am I treating the people Christ died to make one? Do I notice the church around me? Do I love the church around me? Do I carry resentment toward anyone here? Am I helping to build a culture of warmth and honor and welcome and family, or contributing even quietly to coldness or factions or exclusion or indifference? Because to come to the Lord's table whilst disregarding the Lord's body is to miss the point of the meal itself. And that is why Paul's warning is so serious. He says in verses 30 to 32 that this is why many in Corinth were weak and ill and some have died. We shouldn't rush past that. Paul really is saying that God had disciplined some of his people bodily for dishonoring the Lord at his table. Now we've got to be very careful. We are not apostles. We must not start drawing straight lines from every sickness, diagnosis, or death to a particular sin. Scripture will not let us do that. But neither must we blunt the edge of the warning. The Lord takes the supper seriously because the Lord takes his son seriously. And the Lord takes his church seriously. And yet even here, there is grace. Verse 32 is so precious. When we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Do you hear that? For the Christian, the Lord's discipline is not rejection. It's fatherly mercy. Severe, yes, but saving. He disciplines his people so that they will not be condemned with the world. So even the warning is gracious. Even the seriousness is loving. Even this hard passage is not meant to drive Christ's people away from him, but to drive them back to him, humbled, honest, and together. That is why Paul ends so practically. Did you notice? So then, my brothers, when you come to eat, wait for one another. For them then, it meant exactly that. Stop turning the church lunch into a selfish free-for-all. Wait, share, honor one another. If you're just hungry, stay home and eat your lunch. And for us now, the exact expression may differ, but the principle doesn't. Come in a way that recognizes the body. Come in a way that fits the gospel. Come in a way that says, with your life together as well as with your lips, Christ gave himself for his people, and by his death he has made us one. And so then, as we come to the Lord's Supper, look in the mirror and look around. Come with repentant faith. Come with real love for the whole church. Come as a sinner who needs Jesus. And come as one member of the body Christ died to make one. So let me just bring us back to the question we began with. What do our meetings say about the gospel? If our church life is marked by division or coldness or pride or cliquishness, then we are denying with our life together the very gospel we profess with our lips and sing all too joyfully. If the Lord's Supper is the meal that proclaims Christ's self-giving death for his people, then it must not be shared in a way that contradicts that death. And if Christ has given himself for us, made us one in himself, and welcomed us by sheer grace, then we must come to his table with repentant faith and real love for the whole church. So no, the Lord's Supper is not for perfect people. It is for repentant sinners who trust Christ's death and who are learning to love the people he died to make one. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for speaking to us in your word and for the forgiveness that is ours through the death of your Son. Please forgive our sins. Deepen our love for Christ and for one another. And help us now to come to the Lord's table with repentant faith and real love for the whole church. We pray in Jesus' name.